That's what I'm doing. You know, if you listen to the world, they've developed a bunch of definitions of what marriage is. For example, if you go to the Cornell Law School website, it says that marriage is a contract based on a voluntary private agreement between a man and a woman to become husband and wife. And there are certain obligations that occur in that. The man has to provide a safe house, has to pay for food and clothing, has to live in the house. The woman has to maintain the house, live there, rear the children. And those are the obligations that adhere in a marriage contract. So it's a contract between two people. Now, that traditional definition, according to, has been changed. A guy by the name of Richard Epstein wrote in the Wall Street Journal about 4 years ago that marriage is a combination of a free association of consenting individuals and an institution licensed by the state. So this is the modern definition where, hey, any number of people of any different genders get together and we'll just call that a marriage. And we'll have a contract and we'll license that by the state and we'll call it a marriage. Well, of course, there's been reactions to that. Other libertarian types have said that marriage is a naturally occurring pre-political institution that emerges spontaneously from society. That's good academic speak for saying it just happens. But basically, there's all sorts of you go to the world and get all sorts of definitions in between that. Now, if you look at, you know, as Christians, of course, we're not satisfied with any of that. Al Mohler said that, you know, well, if you talk to Jerry Falwell, he would have told you that it's one man, one woman for one lifetime. You know, that was his definition. If you talk to Al Mohler, Al says marriage is God's gracious gift, the central institution for human happiness, and a covenant that displays his own glory in the midst of creation. Another definition, this one is from Roger Nicole, who is 92 this year. I mean, it just blows me away. 92 years old, he's been teaching theology for 50-some-odd years, and he's still at it. And marriage is the union of one man and one woman as exclusive and permanent as long as both shall live. And so that's a pretty good definition. So both of those are pretty good definitions. But when we look in, you know, I thought about that and I said, okay. Well, when we look at Scripture, we don't see it exactly phrased that way. What we see is we see this phrase that occurs many different times, about five different times, called one flesh. And for example, in Genesis chapter 2:24, it says, chapter 2, verse 24, it says, when I get there, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this particular phrase, one flesh, occurs 5 times in Scripture, both the Old and New Testament. And so I'm saying to myself, you know, because I'm an academic, I think about things like this that don't occur to other people. I say to myself, what does it mean to be one flesh? Obviously, you know, if you look at marriage, you got a man, you got a woman. And that's not one body, it's two different bodies, two different people. I mean, how do we get to the concept of what does it mean to be one flesh? So I've been thinking about that for a while, and yesterday I sat down and I jotted down some thoughts about it. And I thought I would talk about it a little bit today, and then we can go through, and then we can hopefully discuss it. So what I'm going to want to do today is I'm going to need volunteers to do reading. So the first passage we have is Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25. Who wants to volunteer to read that? Okay, Mark, we'll do that one. And I need Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19. Got a volunteer? Genesis 3, 16 and 19? Dave? Okay. I need Matthew 19, verses 3 and 4. Okay, Tim. And the last one is Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Okay, Stephen? Okay, great. Okay, Mark, would you read us Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25, please?
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Thank you. Okay, so this is the creation story from Genesis chapter 2 where we get in detail about the creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage. So Adam was God created Adam, and he said it was in verse 18, "It was not good that man should be alone." This is the only thing in the creation accounts where God says it's not good. Everything else, chapter 1 and 2, he says it's good. But this was not good. And so the Lord had to fix this. So he made him a helper comparable to him, as it says in my scripture. And so this is what, and it goes through the story about how he made it. And then when he brings her to him, we get the only speech reported before the fall, and it's poetry. Adam responds to Eve with poetry. And guys have been doing this ever since. Guy falls in love with a girl and he spouts poetry, right? It's great. And he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So he says that this person is going to be just like me. And I'm going to call her Isha in Hebrew because she was taken out of Ish, or man. So he responds to, he's very enthusiastic about it. He appreciates Eve, and he realizes that this was the ultimate in gifts to him. And so because of that, now, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. So when you're married, your priorities change. Whereas before you had a responsibility to your parents, now you have a responsibility to your wife, and you shall join or cleave or cling to your wife. And so what this does is it prioritizes, according to this, it prioritizes so that your first reference is to your wife and not to your parents. You still owe them some loyalty, you still owe them respect, but it is only your primary obligation is to your wife. And that's part of one thing that we see there. So now, but that still doesn't help me a lot when I think about what does it mean to be one flesh. Now, when I go down to verse 25, I see this: "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So now the question, being an academic, you always ask these questions. So why did he write that? Why is that there? You know, he didn't, you know, that must be important or he wouldn't have written it down. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, it's not an endorsement of nudism. Okay, we know that. It's more than simply being no clothes on and not having a problem with it. That's what the nudists want to tell you, you know. But what they don't understand is that when this was here, there was no sin. And so they weren't, you know, they didn't have any sin problems. Today we have sin problems, which is, as we're going to see, that's why we have clothes. It's because of our sin problem. But there's something else here that God wants us to know about that. And what it seems to me is that what he's really talking about is that there's no barriers between them. There's nothing that gets in the way. You know, today, because of sin, we have, you know, we have all these barriers. Now, I don't like to do this, but I'll do it anyway. In the management literature, if we talk about communication problems in management. You know, you got the leaders up there who are responsible for things, and they don't exactly listen when people tell them things, and they make stupid decisions. And there are all kind of communication blocks, there are secrets, there are things that are walled off. There's no, you know, communication is really sometimes gets really bad between managers and subordinates. But that's not the way it was. I think what this verse is trying to tell us is that's not the way it was between the man and the woman in the garden. There were no communication barriers. It was completely open. I mean, they didn't have any miscommunications. They had perfect communion. They had no secrets, no walled-off areas, nothing like that. I mean, it was perfect communication. Adam would say, look, we're going to go out here and we're going to plant orange trees over here, and we'll put coffee trees up on the mountains because that's where they grow best. And Eve said, okay, great, let's do that. And they did that. And it was a situation where they may have had identical beliefs and perfect agreement on goals and a perfectly shared life. And when we think about that, if we can, you know, posit that as a theory, we can say they had a perfectly shared life. And so that's, and they lived that way until the fall. And the fall, when the fall of man came, that wrecked the whole thing. Let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Whoever has that one?
To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, you have listened to the voice of your wife. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so what we find here is that the fall wrecks everything. It wrecks the whole relationship. Eve is frustrated in her natural relationships within the home, and the man gets painful labor. Man is frustrated by his inability to find food. And what I want to focus on is verse 16, where we see how the relationship was wrecked. First, in verse 16, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. So there's the pain of childbirth. But then this is a very important part. Your desire shall be to your husband, or for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, some of the commentators, like Calvin, looked at this and he said, well, this means that the desire of the woman is going to be, you know, for the husband. The woman is going to want the husband. Well, I don't really see how we get there from here, because that we've already had that in Genesis chapter 2, the desire for the woman was for the welfare of her husband. We saw that already. There's probably another definition that needs to be done here. And what I want to do is look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Now this is after Cain had his sacrifice rejected by the Lord in favor of Abel's. In verse 6 it says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, the word desire here is the same word desire, that is used in verse 16 of chapter 3. And what God is telling Cain here, he says, look, sin is laying at your door. It's like this lion or this demon or something that's going to try and possess you and eat you. You know, it wants to possess you and eat you and control you. And if its desire is for you, it wants to eat you up, consume you, but you should rule over it. And what some commentators have said is that because we're using the same word here, we're looking at the same kind of desire. Whereas before the woman was a help to man, now she seeks to control man. We have the origin of the battle of the sexes here in the fall. So what this does is it introduces for us the idea that there's now, because of sin, a conflict between the man and the woman, which makes the ability to have this shared life, to be this one flesh, very difficult. And we've been trying, you know, as Christians, one of our jobs is to try and overcome that and remove that. And we've been trying to do that ever since. Now, one of the ideals or goals for marriage is to, one of the things we're trying to do as Christians is to get back to that state. And if we look at, I'm just going to turn to the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to show you something out of Proverbs that has to do with this. The famous Proverbs 31 scripture that some preachers like to beat women over the head with. And in Proverbs 31, I'm just going to read you verses 10 through 12 here. It says, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So this in Proverbs 31 portrays the ideal wife, the ideal woman. So this is what we're trying to accomplish here. A virtuous wife is one that's more valuable than anything else that you can have in life, because your heart can safely trust in her, and he will, because of that, he'll have no lack of gain, and she does him good and not evil. So here, because of that, what we're seeing is that an ideal wife does good for the man and not the evil, and this allows him, as it shows in verse 23, that he can be known in the gates, he can do his job and provide for the family and so forth. And so the question then here is if this is the ideal, how do we do that? How can the man be sitting in the gates attending to business while the woman is running the home? And how can they do that without having conflicts all the time? Well, it's possible if you agree on beliefs, if you have the same goals. And this may be helping us toward understanding the conception of what it means to be one flesh. And now let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. Who had Matthew chapter 19? Let's read that one. Matthew 19.
3 and 4,
yeah.
Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?
Okay, would you read verses 5 and 6, please, too?
Sure. And said, for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.
Okay, so here Jesus is reiterating the original teaching on marriage was that we cannot divorce for any reason. And Paul later expands that to be except for divorce or except for adultery or desertion. But the point here is that in verse 6, God has joined together. In marriage, God joins people together. And so this does away with the idea that marriage is a social contract. Because this is a divine creation. So when we're talking about a marriage, God puts people together. And so we're seeing something that is more than just two people agreeing to be husband and wife. It's a divine creation. This one flesh that's talked about is a divine creation. So we see, just to summarize, Jesus basically repeats the teaching. He made them male and female, and then the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and this is a creation of God. So that's the addition here that we see Whereas we could have realized that in Genesis chapter 2, that God brought them together, and we have that implied. Jesus specifically teaches it here, that it is a divine creation. This one flesh relationship is a divine creation of God. Now let's turn over for our last reading. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and starting in verse 22.
Same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you
Okay, thank you, Stephen. Okay, here, Robert Jameson comments, in a natural marriage, the husband and wife combine the elements of one perfect human being, the one being incomplete without the other. So Christ as God-man is pleased to make the church, the body, a necessary adjunct to himself, the head. He is the archetype of the church, from whom and according to whom as the pattern she is formed. He is her head, as the husband is of the wife. Christ will never allow any power to sever himself and his bride, indissolubly joined. So what Paul is doing here is he's teaching for us that as Christ is to the church, so the husband is to the wife. And as the husband is to the wife, so Christ is to the church. And he's using the metaphor, he's using marriage as a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church. And what, so this is, this relationship shows how tightly the husband and the wife are joined. Just as Christ and the church are tightly joined, so the husband and the wife are tightly joined. If we look at, you know, we see that in several sections here. He says in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So what we're seeing in marriage is that, and where Paul refers to it as a metaphor here, it is like the husband is part of the wife, and the wife is part of the husband. They are identical, or they're joined. And just as we are members of his body, now in the traditional Greek text, it adds the words of his flesh and his bones, referring to the church. So it is like we are all part, and in a church, we're all part of one body. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, that the church is the body of Christ on earth. It's not a group of individuals that just happen to gather on Sunday morning. It's an organic unity that executes, that is the body of Christ on earth. So is a marriage. A marriage is an organic unity where the husband and the wife work together on earth. And so what we see here is that Paul calls this a great mystery. I mean, this is something, you know, but that means it's hard to understand. It's not something that's hidden, but what he says, it's hard to understand. In the version that Stephen read, it was profound. This is a profound mystery. This is hard to get around. Is that how exactly the relationship is. But it is like the husband and the wife in that relationship form a unity that acts in the world as one. And so, for example, so if you see the wife acting over here, you should see the husband. If you see the husband acting over here, that's the same as the wife. And we see that in some of the remnants of our legal system, where we see the man and the wife jointly responsible for things legally. So we see that there. The union, again, and if we look at the comparison with the church, whereas in the church, the Spirit puts people into the church, so the Spirit joins the man and the wife together and makes us part of the body. So the point here out of Ephesians chapter 5 is that there is a union between the man and the wife like there is between Christ and the church that God creates. So it seems to me that when they talk about one flesh and the concept of marriage, what we're talking about is a creation of God in which one man and one woman are so similar in beliefs, so similar in goals, that it is like one person in two bodies. When you see one, you see the other. And that's the object, the ideal that we're trying to get to, is that where we think so closely together that we have all things in common. And this is what can lead to the trust in Proverbs 31. This is why in Proverbs 31, the husband can sit in the gate and not worry about what goes on at home, because they have the same goals and ideals. You know, we see the opposite. So they have the same goals and ideals. And this testifies to the relationship between Christ and his church. So, one of the things that we do as Christians is we seek to create this particular goal. We seek to achieve this goal of having one mind, one mind, one soul, one life. In that. And so, this leads to certain questions. This leads to certain questions. So, if the goal, let me try some questions out on you. So, if the goal between a husband and a wife is to have one mind, is to have identity in beliefs, identity in goals, and a joined life. What does this mean for the courtship process? What does this mean when people are going about trying to find a husband or a wife? What should that mean for it? Should we just go about it like we normally do, or should we do something different? Mm-hmm. You want to find somebody that thinks like we do, yeah. That's why Paul tells us, you know, be not unequally joined with unbelievers, right? But it would also seem to me that if the idea is to have same thinking, same beliefs, same goals, same... and then a joined life, what we do in the courtship process is we seek to do that. We seek to create an identity of beliefs and goals. If you're looking for a spouse and, you know, if you're called to do one thing and she is not, then probably that's a disqualifier there, because you can't get to identity of goals. If, you know, if you believe one set of things and she doesn't, what you want to try and do is get to an identity of belief, you know, as part of the courtship process. And if it's a deal breaker, you know, some of these things are deal breakers, you know, that will make it not possible to do.
Like, one of the things I always challenge people on, because everybody starts out pretty far apart on some subject. And a lot of times, you know, everybody when they're dating, they're trying to settle this, you know, and there's a lot of pressure. I mean, yes or no, do you agree with me on this doctrine? And, you know, some of these doctrines take a long time to really process. And so I always tell people you need to marry someone who's teachable. If this person that you're thinking about marrying has shown evidence that he or she will submit his or her heart to the word, then you'll work through these differences.
Mm-hmm.
But if they won't be teachable from the scripture, then you'll never resolve this stuff. You know, because you can't get it all fixed before the wedding day. There are too many divergent ideas. We've all got to grow.
Mm-hmm.
But if both people are teachable, then you can have the mind of Christ. You can come under the one mind that is right, and you can get there. And so you get closer and closer and closer through the years of marriage. But if somebody won't play fair, you know, they've got their notions, and they're going to go with those notions, and they're going to twist the scripture to make them be right, then you better run, because that person will never get there.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't, you know, you can't go down your checklist of doctrines and say, well, they got this right, and they're good on this, and they're a little off on this, and I can live with it. You look for the heart. Is that person teachable? If they are, they'll get there. If they're not, they'll never get there, and it's going to be a problem.
That's an excellent point. Excellent. Any other comments? Yeah, I think that, you know, that is excellent, excellent addition here. Agreeing, talk about everything, argue about things, agree on goals. I try and create transparency and trust in that. I know when my oldest daughter was talking to her. Being courted by her now husband, I told her, I said, look, what you want to do is you're trying to get to a common mind, to a common heart, before you get to a common life. So try and work through those things. And I guess they did that because they're going along very well. Second question. I just want to make another point. One of the things that I've seen in the work world is I've seen people who are on their second and their third marriages. And one of the things that seems to be a common denominator is that they've said, I was hurt so bad this last time that I'm not going to let anybody ever get that close to me again. You know, they put up this wall. They block things off. And I've seen second marriages where he has his checkbook, she has her checkbook, he owns this, she owns that. They have nothing in common. And it seems like this is a violation of the idea of being one flesh. That's not one flesh. That's two people. That's two people just sort of having an arrangement.
So that's a roommate.
That's a roommate, yeah. I mean, but they're protecting themselves from being hurt. Is what I'm saying. You have to get past that to get this idea of one flesh. Is it possible to achieve being one flesh in this life? Is it possible? What do you think? Can we get there? Identity of mind, identity of goals. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? Other opinions? Yeah, I would agree with you, Mark. It is possible to do that, although because of sin it is very difficult. It's work. And I know that, you know, having a little bit of experience in this, that is a constant process and constant work to be able to do this. Any other questions or comments? Then what we'll do is we'll have our extended Mother's Day fellowship. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our